Temptation is a fact of life, and there will never come a time in your life where you will reach some spiritual plateau, and from that point on, you will never be tempted again. You'll always be facing temptation of some sort. There may be times in your life when the types of temptation may vary, but the temptations of some sort are going to be there. Now, up until this point, we've dealt primarily with the fact of being tempted and the methods by which we're tempted and the consequences of being tempted. But there's another side of the question of temptation, and that is when you and I become the tempters. And if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 18, I want us to notice one verse primarily in this passage, and I want to give you a little background of this passage and then to bring to your mind one verse in the 18th chapter of Matthew. In this passage, Jesus has been telling his disciples how important it is in order to be converted, to be saved, that our attitude be that of the attitude of a little child. Humble ourselves to come before him. But then he says in verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks come. Now, what Jesus is saying in this passage is this, that when we tempt another person to sin against God, we are serving as a tool of the tempter. What Jesus is saying here is this, when we tempt others to sin, we can expect to suffer the consequences of that act. When we tempt other people to sin, we can expect to suffer the consequences of that act. Is he saying that that person's better off dead because of the suffering that they are going to experience? The pain they're going to experience because of causing someone else to fall? Or is it because of the suffering that someone else is going to endure and they're going to have to live with a memory that they caused that? If you're one of those persons who's involved in any kind of business, whether it is in some artistic business where you are designing ads to entice, to lure people into any form of activity which God says is sin, you ought to change your job. Because you are a tool of the devil. You say, well, now, wait a minute now. I've been to college and I've got a degree in this and I got trained to do this. You didn't get trained to entice people to sin against God. But I've got this degree and I've got to make a living. My family depends upon me. God will give you another job. There is no way to rationalize and compromise on having any kind of job whereby your responsibility is to entice someone else to disobey the living word of God. And my friend, if that's the kind of job you have, you need to get on your face before God and repent first of all. And secondly, tell God that you're looking for another job and you need immediately to get out of that business, get out of that particular job and find yourself something that will glorify the living God, not be used as a tool of Satan to entice people to fall. Now, but why would Jesus say it's better to be dead? Now, that's pretty strong language. He says it's better for you to be dead than enticing a child of God into sin and causing them to fall. Here's the reason. It's one thing for you and me to sin against God, and we bear the penalty of our sin. But when a person entices someone else in temptation and causes them to fall, that person becomes a propagator of sin. That person becomes a spreader of sin. That person becomes a catalyst motivating other people to sin. That person becomes dangerous to every other person. Therefore, God says he or she is better off dead than to be a walking, roving catalyst causing someone else to fall in sin and to wreck someone else's life. Now, brother, that's strong language, but that is exactly what Jesus said. He says in verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Now, what is he saying? What is this woe? The word woe is the word of warning. It is the word of a warning of inevitable pain. So whenever there are woes in the scripture, the Bible says they're like howls. I mean, that is H-O-W-L-S, howls of warning of inevitable pain and suffering that is coming. And what he's saying in this passage is this. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. Because of its enticements to sin, because of its inducements to evil. For it is inevitable that they're going to come, but he says, woe to that person through whom the temptation or the stumbling block comes. He says, they're coming. No doubt about that, but woe to that person. So the person who says, well, now I'll tell you what, I have this particular job and somebody's got to do it, but you don't have to be the one who does it. So the excuse, well, after all, this is society and somebody's going to do it and somebody's going to be involved, and why not me? I'll tell you why. Because God said you endanger yourself when you put yourself in a position to deliberately, willfully choose to induce someone else into temptation, causing them to fall. That's why it is dangerous. You said, but no, wait a minute. I know some folks who've caused other people to fall. I don't see them suffering. They seem to be getting along all right. My friend, the only thing you know about someone else is what you see and what you hear. You don't know what they're feeling. You know the kind of pain and suffering and agony. You don't know how many times the videotape of their past experience and inducing someone else to sin and wrecking their life and their family and dividing their children and causing them to collapse in their business. You don't know how many times that's played over and over and over and over and over and over and over again in their mind. You don't know that. You know how many times the picture flashes before their eyes of things they've done in the past? No, you don't know whether they're getting along so well or not. I want to give you an illustration of exactly what happens when a person does what we're talking about right here. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let me give you a little background of what is happening, and then we want to deal with this chapter. Because I'm going to talk about how David seduced Bathsheba, which is a perfect example of what we've been talking about in the 18th chapter of Matthew. So let me give you an example of where we are in the life of David. Go back, if you will, to the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel. Let's read that first verse. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies. Now, that the king said to Nathan, the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within the tent. So what is happening in the 7th chapter is that God has blessed David from those early days when Samuel anointed him as the king. When he ran and fled from Saul year after year after year, finally he recognized as the king, victorious in war after war after war. Now he is at peace, so to speak, and even while he is the king and at peace, still warring and yet always victorious, David, the man about whom God said, a man after my own heart, successful, now wealthy, has a nation of people who are loyal to him, who love him, who look up to him, who think that he's the grandest king they've ever had. No one to match David. I mean, if ever a fella had it so good, David had it at this point in his life. But now that things are sort of a little settled down, the scripture says, in the springtime, when kings go forth to war, David decided that he'd stay at home. Let them go fight. After all, he's fought long enough, he needs a little pause, a little break, and so he decides to stay at home and just relax through this battle. And on this particular given evening, he'd been in the bed. How do I know that? Because the scripture says in this 11th chapter that when the evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. That's Bathsheba. Now, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, one of David's most loyal, gifted warriors, strong supporter, lived not very far from the king. And from the wall of the palace there, David could see all over
everywhere.
He could just see all over Jerusalem. And on this particular evening, he was looking around, and down there, on this given spot, he saw this woman bathing. Now, you say, well, what in the world is Bathsheba doing taking a bath outside? Well, here's the reason. What they did is they had walls built around their houses, and I'm sure she was not doing anything indecent. That's where they usually took their baths, outside. And so I'm sure that he probably didn't see much, but he saw just enough. And in the frame of mind he happened to be in that given night, he didn't have to see much. He saw Bathsheba. He didn't even know who she was. And so the scripture says, David sent and inquired about the woman. He didn't know who she was, but he did know this. On that given night, something happened when he saw this woman. And so the scripture says that David sent for her, and they brought her to him. Now, more than likely, when the messenger went, he probably said, now, the king has requested that you come into his presence, that you come for conversation, or however he may have addressed her. So I'm sure that Bathsheba, now just having taken a bath, probably put on the best thing she had, dressed up, because after all, to be called to visit the king was a tremendous honor. She had no idea what she was called for, more than likely a very faithful, loyal wife to her husband. And so she probably dressed up as well as she possibly could and came very innocently to hear what the king had to say. So David presented her in, and they began their conversation. Shuda, what do you think is first thing on her mind? What in the world am I doing here this evening? She sat and she listened. And David put pressure on her as the king. Now, you and I don't understand the kind of pressure that a king had in those days, because if he spoke the word, you could lose your head, and a king didn't even have to give any reason why. So she felt some pressure, great pressure. But I want to tell you, the worst kind of pressure that Bathsheba felt was not the fear of death. It was the satanic pressure that came through David as he enticed her to meet a legitimate, God-given need that God did not intend to have met in the fashion in which he intended to have it met. And so the Bible says, they both yielded and they both sinned against God. And I want you daddies to listen to me very carefully. I want to tell you how parents set their daughters up oftentimes for this kind of an affair. Let me say, first of all, this is not always the reason. What I'm about to explain is not always the reason. I want to say it again, it's not always the reason. But probably more times than most of us would ever expect, it is a major cause of young girls, of women, of wives being enticed and induced into adulterous affairs. Now, God intended for every little girl to grow up in her home feeling her father's love and affection. That's where she builds her inner emotional security. That's where she gets prepared to love and to respond to a man. That's where she gets the foundation of her love life for her husband. But the father never does that. So she grows up. And as she grows up, there's this big empty place over here in her heart for love and affection, and that affection that builds security from her dad that's never met. Now, daddy, listen to me carefully. When we neglect our daughters and we don't love them and we don't cuddle them and we don't cherish them and we don't put our arms around them, and when differences come up, we don't settle those differences. Things may develop between you and your children. Friend, listen. If it means getting on your knees and begging for forgiveness for the sake of your children, do it. Because I want to tell you, you set your daughter up to be seduced by some selfish, egotistical, sensual man who wants to get his needs met. And you know what he does? He just gives them David's spiel. And we who are daddies have an awesome responsibility to be sure that when we send our girls out, we send them out protected by their daddy's love. Whatever you may give her, my friend, you'll never give her anything so valuable as to feel your love, whether she's 15, 25, 35, or whatever it might be. David seduced Bathsheba. You say, well, no, wait a minute, but you haven't answered the question, but I know some folks who've done that, and I don't see them hurting so bad. Well, I want you to turn back to 2 Samuel just a moment. Look at the 11th chapter, and look at the first verse. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say so you won't misunderstand me. It would have been better for David if the Bible had read chapter 11, verse 1 in this fashion. Then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that David died and was gathered to his fathers. You say, well, now, wait a minute. God knows what's best in the Bible. Yeah, I'm sure he does. But I'm saying to you, it would have been better for David and the nation of Israel had the scriptures read than it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that David died and was gathered to his fathers. You say, well, how do you say that? I want to show you something. When David allowed Satan to use him as a tool of the tempter, it is interesting what happened in his life. Now, up until this time, here's the life of David. I mean, from the shepherd boy that we all remember, it's uphill all the way. I mean, he's climbing, 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 climbing into success. Following his relationship with Bathsheba, it's downhill all the way. David would have been better off. Israel would have been better off had he died at the conclusion of chapter 10. Now, let me show you why. You say, well, you say it's better, the Bible says it's better to die than to be used as a tool of the tempter, but I still know some folks. Now, wait a minute. All that God is going to do in a person's life doesn't necessarily have to fit your schedule and mine, but I want you to listen to what happened to David. First of all, Bathsheba became pregnant. Secondly, he had to cover up his sin, so he had Uriah killed, so he became guilty of murder. Thirdly, the baby died. Fourthly, Nathan embarrassed him by coming to him and saying, David, you are the man in that parable he told. And the nation of Israel knew of David's sin. David's daughter was raped by her half-brother. Absalom, whom David loved dearly, waited 2 years in his vengeance, and he had Amnon killed for raping his half-sister. Absalom rebelled against David. A revolution set up in the kingdom of Israel. David was forced to flee Jerusalem for his life. Absalom, separated from him, whom he loved dearly, finally was killed by the very man whom David sent the orders to have Uriah killed in battle. David died in the latter years of his life, not like he lived up to chapter 11, 2 Samuel. Now you say, well, you're saying that's going to happen to everybody who entices somebody to sin? No, I didn't say that, and I want you to listen very carefully. Well, I didn't say what I'm going to say. I'm not saying to you that a person who entices someone else to sin is going to be lost if they've been saved. I've never said that. I didn't say they were going to lose their salvation. Jesus doesn't say that. I didn't say God wouldn't forgive them. But Jesus said, if that's what you're going to do, you're better off dead than to keep on living and being a catalyst of destruction for people, the people of God, the children of God. God loves every single one of us who's one of his children. He loves us enough to have come and died on the cross for us. He loves us dearly. Now, my friend, whoever you are, whatever your rationalization's been, whatever your reasoning, whatever your excuse is, you've heard the witness of the Word of God. You are no longer excusable in the eyes of God. Not one single one of us is excusable in the eyes of God for enticing anyone else to live in sin. And I want to plead with you in Jesus' name to repent of that sin, to ask God to forgive you, and to commit yourself to a life of encouragement and edification in the lives of others, surely not destroying them by enticing them and causing them to fall. God is always willing to forgive. But my friend, don't wait. Do it now.